Okay, this Bible reading this morning is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which is found just after Romans in the New Testament, and it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I will follow Paul. Another, I will follow Apollos. Another, I will follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else.
It's nice to see you this morning here at church, at Annandale Community Church. And look, if you don't know me, my name is Dominic. I'm the pastor of this church, and if you don't know me, let me extend my welcome to you this morning as we look at the Word of God. What we're going to do is pray and then open the Bible together. So would you join me in prayer? Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us this morning. We pray that you might give us ears that are willing and quick to hear what you have to say. Lord God, we pray that you might give us soft hearts that would be ready and humble before you, to change, to live in a way that pleases you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we start a new series, and it's the major series we're going to be looking at the next few weeks and months here at church. And it's the series looking at the first letter of the Apostle Paul written to the church in Corinth in Greece. And as I announce that and say that today, there'll be varied reactions in this room. Some people will be saying, well, I don't know anything about that. I don't know anything about Corinthians. I don't know anything about Greece. And I don't know anything about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And that sounds interesting. And other people here might be thinking, well, I don't know anything about the Corinthians. I don't know anything about Greece, but it sounds a long way away. And what's it got to do with me? And then there'll be other people here who think, oh dear, I've looked at this part of the Bible so many times before. And it's just worth noting that those different reactions will be like, will be people reacting in those different ways around the room. And I'm somebody who every time I go along and hear a Bible talk, have had the pattern of taking notes in the handout sheet that we've got. And then when I go home, I put them in my little cabinet and keep them there. And so often when I come to prepare to teach the Bible, I go and look and see what I've collected in the past on listening to different talks on various parts of the Bible. And I hit a record this week in that when I opened up my file on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I found four talks from 1992 that I'd, and 1993 that I'd listened to. I found one from 1996. I found one from 1994. I'd translated the passage from Greek three times, and I'd led three Bible studies on it. And so there's a well-worn part of the Bible in terms, and I take it that I'm not the only one. And there'll be some who'll be thinking, it's all new. And some who'll be thinking, I know exactly what he's going to say. I'll just have a little bit of a sleep. I'm hoping that I'll actually say something new and interesting and fascinating that will... hopefully it won't be new and interesting and fascinating. Well, hopefully... What do I mean by that? I'm hoping that I'm going to be saying what Paul is saying, but I'm hoping that I should be able to apply it to us in a way that hits home in a new way. What is the context? What is the letter about? This is a letter from Jesus, and it's a letter from Paul. If you open up with me, have a look with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you haven't got a Bible, just whack up a hand. You'll need to be able to see a Bible these next few minutes. And you'll see there it's a letter from Jesus and it's a letter from Paul. It's the Apostle Paul writing. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sentence 1, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. The man writing the letter, his name is Paul, but the man who's writing is Paul, who is called to be an apostle of God. And he's called to be an apostle of God by the will of God, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's sent by Christ Jesus. He's an authoritative spokesman for Christ Jesus. My uncle Rory used to be Australia's ambassador to Italy, and when the Italian authorities wanted to speak to Canberra, when the Italian authorities wanted to hear from Canberra, it was Rory Steele who gave the message. It was him who was the authoritative speaker. And that's really what's happening here. This is Paul, the authoritative speaker on behalf of Jesus. And just like Rory Steele didn't act independently from Canberra, so Paul is not acting independently from Jesus. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so when we hit the hard issues, and we're going to hit some very hard and sharp issues that are going to cut right close to the bone in these next few weeks, when we hit the hard issues, we need to know that it's not just Paul speaking, but Christ Jesus stands behind him. Who's the letter to? In the first place, this is a letter to the Church of God in Corinth. What can we know about the Church of God in Corinth? Well, from the text here, verse 2, the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. I think sanctified in Christ Jesus here, Paul is speaking to a group of people who've had the personal experience of coming to know Jesus, of coming to trust Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. But he's speaking to the Church of God in Corinth, to people who know Jesus. He's not speaking to a building. It's just worth noting that Church of God does not refer to a building. Church of God refers to a people. This building is a nice building, but it's just a building, and God willing, soon it will be a bigger building, and soon there'll be a kitchen, and soon there'll be a dishwasher, and soon there'll be heaters, and soon there'll be toilets, and actually 21st century toilets, but it'll still, even with toilets, it'll still just be a building. And when you talk to somebody, don't say, "I'm going to the church." Say, "I am a member of the church." Don't talk about which church I go to. Talk about which church I'm part of. Because Paul speaks to us as if we are the Church of God in Annandale. There was a Church of God in Corinth that he was writing to, but he wasn't just writing to the Church of God in Corinth. He was writing, just like in an email, there's a to, and then there's a CC, and then there's a BCC. And it's just like that in this letter. There's a to the Church of God in Corinth, but then you see there the next line, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And the genre is just the same as email that he's sending. Amazing that we've got apostolic email coming to us. He's in the first place referring to the Church of God in Corinth, and the issues that he's going to be dealing with are the issues particular and specific to the Church of God in Corinth. But then all sorts of other people are able to read this letter as well and learn from it. And so there's going to be issues that we have in common with the Church of God in Corinth. And then there's going to be issues that are different here to the Church of God in Corinth. So let's think of an issue that we have in common. The next line, 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it just as Paul says, grace to you, to the Church of God in Corinth, from God. Then he says grace to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some issues that the Corinthians are facing that are different to us, and you can't just say, well, that's what he said to them, and so that's what he says to us. I mean, Corinth is a city. Corinthian church is a church in the city. Corinth is a port city. Sydney is a port city. Corinth is a major trading centre. Sydney is a major trading centre. But there is all sorts of differences between the city in Corinth and the church in Corinth and the city in Sydney and the church in Sydney. Yesterday at this church, we had a wonderful morning. Wonderful morning for our women. Lots and lots of women having a lovely time together. And as far as I know, no one pushed in front and grabbed the food first. I understand there were stacks of food, but no one pushed in front to grab the food. Whereas the Corinthian church, as they could, they're all clamoring over each other, pushing each other aside to get to the food first. The Corinthian church was about taking, oh, this big issue we're going to hit, about not to take legal action against each other. Well, that's not a problem in this. I'm not aware of anybody in this church taking legal action against somebody else in this church. The Corinthian church, there's all sorts of wild sex going on. Man having sex with his stepmother. It's out there. As far as I know, that's not happening here. And so I don't think that you can say, he says this, therefore I've got the problem, and therefore I've got to... We've got to kind of look over the shoulders into what he's saying to the Corinthian church. First thing he says to them, though, is you guys are fantastic. I think we can take this line away with us. So check it out, sentence 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. I'm right here with the Apostle Paul at this point. I think this line, this is what I want to pray for our church. I'm talking to Andrew this week, and we were having a chat about how wonderful this church is as a collective. The way the Spirit of God has worked in the lives of people here. And powerfully in the lives of people here. The way God's Spirit has worked in this place is extraordinary. Is it because of us as people? No. No. Look here in verses 4 through 7. It's because of God. God is the subject here. It is God who has done it. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. God has given his grace. And there are many people here in this room this morning who've had the personal experience of being given grace by God. What's that mean? To be given grace by God? I deserved to be punished by God. I wasn't acceptable to God. I certainly wasn't fit for heaven. And yet God chooses to overlook that. Does that mean God doesn't care about justice? No, no, God does care about justice. God is just, but God also loves. And God generously, graciously provides Jesus, who takes the punishment in my place. And then more than that, even more than that, he goes the extra mile again. 5, in him. You have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. God's given me salvation generously and then given a whole lot more, enriching us in every way, in our speaking and our knowledge. Words, knowledge. I mean, you read this and Corinth was a well-educated place. A centre of intellectual thinking, a centre of Greek, lots of thoughts and lots of well-educated... This is a well-educated place, well-spoken place, wordy place, articulate place, knowledgeable place, thinking crowd. The Corinthian church, this church, extraordinarily gifted. God has poured out his gifts lavishly into the lives of many of the people in this room and in this place. I mean, a couple of weeks, though, we're going to see the Apostle Paul get the apostolic strap out and give the Corinthians are belting for the way they've used their gifts, for their attitude to those gifts. And we're going to, at that point, say, well, hang on, is he talking directly to me or am I reading the carbon copy? And I'm going to have to ask myself, and you're going to have to, we're going to have to ask ourselves together, am I using my gifts rightly? And what is my attitude to my gifts here? But at this point, Paul is just celebrating that you've got them. So thank God that he's gifted us, gifted you in so many ways. How do I know that I've got them? Six, how do you know that you've got them? Because our testimony about Christ is confirmed in you. Their gifts, their speech, their knowledge, it's confirmed that they've got it. It's taken to heart that they've got it. Seven, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I'm waiting, I'm longing for that last great day. He'll keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Paul's saying that God has given the Corinthian church, and our church, I take it, all the gifts that we need to keep us going all the way to heaven, all the way to that last great judgment day, to keep you strong right up to the day of the return of Christ Jesus. How can Paul be confident that they've got enough, that they've got the gifts required to all keep working together, to encourage each other, to make sure they're all still strong in Christ on the last day? Well, it's because it doesn't depend on them. It's because it depends on God. See, verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is faithful. I mean, it's amazing that Paul has such confidence that they're going to get there. Absolutely amazing, and particularly amazing when you reflect how absolutely appalling the current behavior of the Corinthian church is. Now, we've not yet seen it. It's something you discover as you keep reading on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but there's just catastrophe after behavior, catastrophe, and it's extraordinary. Of all the churches that you can read about in the New Testament, the Corinthian church is the most out there church. I mean, the bloke having sex with his stepmother, that's not good. But if the Corinthian church has an assurance that God will take them all the way to heaven, that is so encouraging to me. Because sometimes I just despair of my behavior. And then I read these few verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think, well, if God can bring the Corinthians through, then there's a hope for me. Well, that's Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Corinthian church. Then he makes a request, an appeal. Look with me at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you. I appeal to you. I'm asking you. Now, who is asking? It's not Dominic. It's the apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's asking in the name of Christ Jesus. This is a request that comes with real authority. And I take it's directed particularly at the Corinthian church, but we're reading the carbon copy. I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions amongst you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Hang on, there's some people here who voted for the Christian Democrats and some people who voted for the Greens, some people who voted for the Liberal and some people who voted for the Labour. Oh, but even if you move out of the political sphere and we talk about agreement, there's some people who use cloth nappies and some people who use disposable. Closer to home now. There's some people who send their kids to daycare and some people who don't think you should and haven't. There's some mums who went back to work and some mums who did not go back to work. There's some people who would be offended that I said mums went back to work instead of parents who went back to work, and some people here who think it's quite right that I should have said that. There'd be some people here who sent their kids to private schools and some people here who sent their kids to public schools, and some people who sent their kids to Annandale North and some people who sent their kids to Annandale, some people who even went to Kegworth. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Okay, I don't think it's about politics. I don't think it's about Liberal or Labor. I don't think it's about cloth or disposable, and I don't think it's about where you send your kids to school. What is it about? Well, 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. I think the division, as we're going to read a bit more in a moment, is to some degree personality and is to some degree theology. People in the church rallying around different leaders. I like his take on it. And seeing themselves as a disciple of a particular Christian leader. I'm going to have a little floater and flutter on this on the local scene, on the city scene, and on the international scene. Locally, I think in this church we have been blessed with phenomenal unity. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, I appeal to you, brothers, that you be united in mind and thought. And he's writing to a church that is clearly, we will discover the next few weeks, divided. I don't think that is the situation in this church. I think there is phenomenal unity in this church. In fact, I think it's unity that's both personality and theology. In our staff team, amongst our Bible study group leaders, we just don't have major theological battles. We don't have theological rows. It's not that Andrew and I and Kath and Andre, it's not that we're at odds on all sorts of theological topics. We're not. We've got great agreement. And personality-wise, we like each other. We enjoy each other's company. We enjoy spending time with each other. We enjoy teasing each other. Well, they enjoy teasing me. But there's a unity there. There isn't an ethos in this church of I follow Andrew and I follow Kath and I follow Andre and I follow Dominic. I think, can I say there isn't? There isn't a situation here of different people following different leaders. But clearly, other churches have not been as lucky. I was talking to Andrew about this during the week, and he's reminded me many times that of his peers coming out of the Bible college. Many of them have had very difficult relationships in the staff teams that they've been in. And I talked to a bishop on Friday, and he said, I'm tearing my hair out. Actually, he's bald, so he can't do that. But over the issue of disagreement in ministry teams in the area that he is the bishop of, that there isn't in many churches unity either in personality or theology. And those churches strongly need, and those leadership teams strongly need to hear this appeal from Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we need to hear it? Yes. Because although things are going well, the moment you get complacent, things go wrong. And so we need to keep working even though it is going well. What about on the, the national scene? I follow George. I follow Peter. I follow Brian. No, there's no agreement on the national scene. What about in the international scene? I picked up this on the wire, on the net this week. First came the irregular ordination of women to the priesthood. Then homosexual behaviour was deemed acceptable, including the ordination and consecration of an openly homosexual man to be a bishop in America, and along with that, same-sex blessings for all. The elastic band of the American Episcopal Church's theology has been stretched further with the announcement that the Reverend Dr. Anne Holmes Redding, an Episcopal priest and theologian in the Diocese of Olympia, has become a practicing Muslim. And you read on in the article, and she's Christian on Sunday as she pastors the church, and she's Muslim on Friday at Muslim prayers. And the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Well, how do I do that? Be united with her. Well, what is the answer? Well, let's keep going. 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, 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 no. You weren't baptized in Paul's name. The point he's making here is he himself, Paul, and the other ministers that he's talking about, Apollos and the other guy, Cephas, they're not to be about building personality cults around themselves. That's not what they're to be aiming to do. And in fact, I don't think they were aiming to do that, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, as you read further and around. And locally, amongst those in this room, amongst the leaders in our church, I don't see personality cults attempted to be built. In fact, I don't even think that's really what they're probably nationally. But there clearly are divisions on the wider national and international church scene. And we have this line from the Apostle Paul ringing down to us through the centuries. I appeal to you that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And he doesn't put it to us that I appeal to you if you would just pop it on your to-do list, and if it stays at the bottom of the to-do list, that's okay, and don't worry about it if you don't get to it in your generation and just leave it to the next generation to sort out. That's not what the apostle says. He says, work on this being united. He goes on, I appeal to you, brothers. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. I'm glad I didn't do anything to promote a personality cult around me. Oh, yes, I also baptized household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. He's saying, whether or not I baptized, that's not what I'm thinking about. That's not front of mind in my attention. Because 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. 3 points I want to make here. Unity, baptism, and gospel. First one, unity. I can see how you can get to work out personality unity. I can see that it's technically possible. People can talk, they can understand, they can do the Myers-Briggs personality survey. They can understand why you would think this way about a particular subject. What about theological unity? Well, there's two basic approaches that people take. The first approach is to say the differences don't matter. And the second approach is to say the differences do matter and we need to sort them out. My view is the approach of saying the differences don't matter won't work. Because what you do is you say, look, there are cracks here in our thinking. We clearly disagree. And let's just put wallpaper over the cracks and pretend that we don't. And if you do that, you end up with the Anglican Church the way it is today, where they're pretending they agree, but they don't agree. And you've got people at one extreme, me, and at the other extreme, the Muslim, and who is also a Christian. And we clearly don't agree, and we think, hang on, I can't. I'm stretched completely out on the wallpaper. How could you get to agree? How do you take the other approach? The differences do matter, and I've got to sort through them. You've got to start with the position that God, in the Scriptures, through his apostle, wrote something and meant something. that there's a meaning in the text. I may not have found it yet, I may not have understood it yet, I may not have got to it yet, but it's there. And if I'm going to ever come to unity this side of heaven, and I'm commanded to seek it, I'm only going to come to unity around the text of the Scriptures. One stage, I mean, I'll just give it to you on a smaller scale. One stage I was involved in helping with the university ministry over in the eastern suburbs. And there was another group that started to have an impact on the campus. And one uni student was kind of torn because me and the group that I was part of, we were saying one thing and I was saying, this is what the Bible says. And he was also being discipled by another bloke from another group who was saying something different. And he said, can you two talk to each other so that I'm getting the same message, because I'm getting confused, I'm getting tugged from... And so the three of us sat down and had a conversation, and we said, we disagree, me and the other bloke. And I said, well, look, how about we read the Bible together? How about we open the Scriptures? Let's find an off-peak time for both of us. Let's meet 7:30 Wednesday morning and we'll read the Bible together. We'll just start with one of the books of the Bible, one of Paul's letters. Start with Galatians, start with Corinthians, one of the books of the Bible. And we'll beg God at the beginning of our meeting to pour out His Spirit that we might understand each other and together we might understand His Word. And we'll try and see if we can come to unity. A unity of understanding of what God meant in this part of the Scriptures. And I said, how about we do the deal that as we understand it, if we work out together that your church is right, your organization is right, I'll join your church. Because if they've rightly understood the Bible, I should join your church. And I'll try and persuade everybody over whom I have any influence to join your church as well, because I want to take people to where they've rightly understood the Bible. And if as we read the Bible, you come to see that the church that I'm part of has rightly understood the Bible, you join my church and try to persuade everybody over whom you have influence to join our church. And if we discover as we read the Bible together that both our churches are wrong, let's start a new one together. And he wouldn't meet with me. He wouldn't go through the journey of together trying to understand the Scriptures. But I'm sure that that's the right approach to take. And I'm sure that's the only way we will ever get to unity. And so it is my prayer that we as a group would hear this plea from the Apostle Paul, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree with each other in mind and thought. And that as we meet in our small groups and as we meet here in church and as we get to comment and question time, we think, hang on, that doesn't sit well with me, that I'd interact with the ideas until it does. And it's my prayer that on the broader church front, that the leaders of the broader churches would sit down with the Scriptures together and read the Scriptures prayerfully, asking God to give them understanding of His Word, and that they would come to a unity in mind and thought around the Scriptures. That they would be begging God, show me what to think. Show me how to understand Your Word. And that they might be humble enough to listen to what He says in His Word. While we're on the subject of speech and unity, mind, Paul here is speaking about baptism. Ooh, 14. I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I thought as I was reading this in preparation for today that I ought at this point to make some comment on baptism. Mostly because I hardly ever have from this platform. And here it is, baptism is getting a mention in the text. And if there's never anything taught, there can't be unity. Because we won't agree on something if we never actually stop and think about something. So without saying this is the major total definitive statement on baptism, because it isn't, let me just make a couple of quick observations. First thing is that Paul says the preaching of the gospel is more important than baptism. The preaching of the gospel is the main thing. Baptism's not the main thing. So it troubles me that churches have divided over the issue of how and where and how and when and what you should baptize, who you should baptize. Nobody thinks you should baptize inanimate objects. Well, mostly nobody does. The people who do are really crazy. But I remember going to a church once where I was on holidays and started to talk to somebody there, and they were much more interested in whether I'd been baptized and where I'd been baptized and into which denomination I'd been baptized than what was my understanding of what happened at Calvary. And did I know the grace of God that was in the cross? And I think they had the wrong end of the stick. Because the main game is preaching the gospel of the cross. But in saying that baptism is less important than the gospel of the cross, I'm not saying baptism is completely unimportant. I think baptism is the normal expression of the way that one would indicate that they have turned from living their way to God's way. The normal expression of repentance. The normal expression of changing direction in life. There's all sorts of other things that we have normal expression things for. There's a normal expression of moving from the single life to the married life, called the wedding ceremony. And I think baptism is the normal expression. So I actually like the idea of giving the talk and saying at the end, do you want to turn to Christ now? Do you want to come to Christ now? Or run up here and we'll baptize you now? Instead of this kind of wimpy way we do it of filling in a card and ticking a box, I'd much prefer to just pour out the water. Have a real stamp of climax at the sermon. He means it. It's real. It happened that day. I turned to Christ and I made a public statement. I'm not with the idea of sort of turning to Christ and then 3 years later, when I'm absolutely sure that it's stuck, then getting around to doing my baptism. I think you get baptized when you turn to Christ. And if you haven't been baptized, then get baptized. Well, come and tell me. Write it on the comment card. We want to do it. Yep, it's not just me who thinks this. The Apostle Peter thinks this. He's giving a sermon in Acts chapter 2, speaking clearly of the Lord Jesus, telling what a wonderful thing it was that Jesus had risen from the dead, and speaking of the fact that he died. And he said to them, you killed him, the Jews that were right there, and now he's risen. They said, what'll we do? And he says, application point, repent, that is, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they, 3,000 of them, raced down to the Jordan River and got baptized. So I actually, thinking back about how I came to Christ, I first trusted in Christ as a 21-year-old. And I'm a little sad that the people who led me to Christ, I mean, I'm very grateful to them for leading me to Christ, but I'm a little sad they didn't say, Dominic, normal expression is get baptized. Let's get baptized. Because I think that that would have been a better way of handling the situation. I don't care if it's done in a river. I don't care if it's done with a glass of water. I don't think any of that matters, but I think it's the normal expression of what you should do when you turn to Christ. But the important thing is not baptism. The important thing is, have you turned to Christ? The important thing is the preaching of the gospel. And so there's no point having the baptism if you haven't turned. There's no point having the baptism if you haven't repented. Now, that's Paul's point in sentence 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the main game. That's what we're to be united about. Not with words of human wisdom, but with the cross. That's the study, the focus that we're going to be looking at next Sunday morning. So just a very brief comment here. The Corinthian church, the philosophers, they're all on about human wisdom. the students in the Greek culture there, they were loyal to their teachers, and the teachers were on about wealth and power, and so the students were on about wealth and power, and that is not the focus of Paul's preaching. Paul says, I'm not on about words of human wisdom, because that would empty the cross of Christ of its power. This is a gospel, a message of a cross of Christ. Christ, that authoritative one who has an ambassador, in whose name it is appropriate to appeal to people. He had a cross. A cross that preached rightly had power. Strange, isn't it? He dying. Didn't sound humanly smart. Didn't sound clever. But this Jesus who died, his person had infinite value. And so in the death of Jesus, I am brought back to God when he dies for me and for all people. And if you read the story this week about the Melbourne lawyer who was shot dead on Monday. He's shot dead trying to rescue a woman that he'd never met from a Hell's Angel gunman. Brendan Keeler left behind a wife and three children, 8, 6, and 4. My wife Kathy, her husband died when she was 8 and her little brother was 6. Her father died when she was 8 and her little brother was 6. And so in talking to Kath, I've got a sense of what it is like to grow up being an 8-year-old whose dad has died. And this family, the Keeler family in Melbourne, are going to spend the next 40 years remembering this week. Next 60 years remembering this week. Was it a wise thing to do? To lay down his life like that? Well, lots of conventional wisdom out there says it's foolish. And the conventional wisdom on Christ dying says it's foolish. Crazy thing to do. To die for someone who you don't know. In Mr. Keeler's case, crazy thing to do. To die for someone who doesn't love you. In Jesus' case. But that is Christ crucified. And that is how we are made right with God. Next week we'll pray a prayer. Next week we'll offer baptism. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point before I give you a conclusion? Kim. Can I comment on infant baptism in the light of this passage? I thought we wanted unity. Christians are divided on what to do with the next generation, the children of Christians, because the Bible only speaks about what to do with the first generation. It's just clear what to do with an adult. You preach the gospel to them. And then when they understand the cross of Christ and the power of the death of Jesus, they turn to Christ. And then you say the normal way to turn to Christ is let's run down to the Jordan or the Sydney Harbour or the coffee cup. But what do you do with a child? Well, there's no word in the Bible of what to do with a child. Therefore, there is freedom about what to do with the child. Therefore, a church should not legislate about what to do with the child. So Christians have come up with basically two answers. On the one hand, they've said you do something at birth and something Or sorry, both answers have said you do something at birth and something when they're old enough to make their own decision. And so really the two streams are, and the two streams differ on, they both have something at birth and something when they're old enough to make their own decision. But the difference is where the emphasis falls. So in one stream you have baptism at birth and confirmation when they're old enough to make their own decision. And in the other stream you have dedication at birth and baptism when they're old enough to make their own decision. Actually, there's a third stream, which is I treat the child as a pagan until they're old enough to make their own decision. Both those first two, the Christian people, treat their children as children of the covenant and understand that their own belief covers their child's belief until their child is old enough to make their own decision. You say, well, okay, you've given me three options. I'm persuaded that the third one is wrong. Have you got any comment on the first two? I don't think the scriptures push me one way or the other, really. And so we've had parents here who've chosen to baptize their children, and we've had parents here who've chosen to dedicate their children. And that is completely right and appropriate. And I would not want to divide with a parent on that issue, because I think there's as much freedom on that as whether you vote for the Liberals or the Labors. Do you know? And I'm not going to invest any energy in trying to persuade you to vote one way or the other there, and I'm not going to invest any energy in trying to persuade you to vote one way or the other on the baptism dedication or the dedication, sorry, baptism confirmation or the dedication baptism. But I think it's what is important is to see that my child, I want to treat my child as a Christian. I want to treat my child. So I have the view that I, as a Christian parent, treat my child as a Christian until they tell me they're not. Whereas a non-Christian, the child of a non-Christian, I treat them as a non-Christian until they tell me they are. Do you see the difference in why I'm thinking about that? Yeah, I'll leave it there unless you want to ask another. Pick up. Yeah. And Fred says that he was baptised as a 25-year-old and had a tremendous psychological impact on him. And that is great, Fred. I would want to be making the point that, and I'm sure this is your point, that the baptism, I hope, was illustrating what was really going on in your life, which is that you were turning from living for yourself to turning to Christ. And there's no point having the shell, the external appearance thing, without having the internal reality. And so, I mean, one of the terrible things in the Church of England was that people would see confirmation as the leaving certificate. And so they would be part of the church until the confirmation class came round. And then they'd go through the confirmation class in year nine, and they'd all get confirmed and then never come again. And that's appalling, isn't it? Whereas what you're supposed to be doing in confirmation is understanding and reaffirming that you believe the promises that were made on your behalf at baptism. Yeah. Conclusion. Personal note to finish. I just want to say I thank God for you guys the way Paul thanks God for the Corinthians. And I thank God that we're not divided as a church, either in personality or theology. But I don't take it for granted. I want to pray that God would keep us united. Would you join me in prayer along those lines? Our Lord God, we do thank you for this letter that we've been able to read from Paul to this church in Corinth. And Father, we praise you for this. We pray, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have worked in the lives of so many people here to draw them to yourself. We thank you for the gifts, the grace that you have given us. We thank you that you have enriched us in so many ways. Father, we thank you that we do not lack any spiritual gift as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And we thank you that he has pledged that the Father, that you will keep us strong to the end, to be blameless on the last day. And Lord God, we pray on the issue of division. We thank you that you have